Okay, very well. The sermon title that I chose for today was The Gospel, First Importance. I believe that's what was printed. Gospel, First Importance. some of you, by way of introduction here, will be in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read that in a minute. You can have that open. I will read several verses, although we'll only be in a small portion of it. But some of you may remember, this is something of current events, the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Most of you younger people will not remember it. It's fairly old, by Joshua Harris. It was a massive bestseller in the Christian publishing world. He wrote a follow-up book called Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship, that was something of some corrections and direction change. He regretted a certain amount of his teaching in the first book. I was helped by the second book a fairly good amount in my early college days, I believe. Joshua Harris, the author, became a pastor of essentially a megachurch, a very large church, influential church for several years. He was very influential. He spoke at all the major conferences, many, many conferences, and was just, by and large, a really influential Christian person in the Christian world. Very, very well known. He recently, very, very recently, announced that he was getting a divorce from his wife, and then a few days later filled that in by announcing that he was leaving the faith entirely, that in any measure of what a Christian is, he was not one. You can look up his testimony there. I share this by way of introduction. It's new and fresh in my own heart for a couple reasons, but I think most significantly is that I think many Christians share a very deep commonality with Joshua Harris, a commonality which for him led him to deny Jesus. Whether he ever knew Jesus or not is yet to be known. But the commonality that I think at least we're in danger of sharing with Joshua Harris, the way he currently is anyways, could be stated in a particular way. And I will state it this way. A friend of his, I think something of a mentor for many years, Michael Ferris, he wrote an open letter to Harris because he couldn't get in hold of him privately. And he said this. I'm going to just read a small portion of it. It says, quote, "My heart aches for you in so many ways. It seems that you thought that Christianity was a series of formulas. Formulas for marriage, formulas for systematic theology, fear of choosing the wrong formula, fear of failing to live up to your formula. You thought your faith and your marriage were based on formulas, and I believe they never went deeper than that." And he says this in the end, "Jesus is real. He doesn't want you to return to your prior formulas. He wants you to come to him for the first time and learn to love." End quote. He said some other things, but I thought that was helpful, and I thought that was right on point. The word formula, to me, rings true. Rings really strongly in my ears. He says, Jesus doesn't want you to return to your prior formulas. He included formulas for marriage because Joshua Harris was made famous, so to speak, for his book on dating and marriage. It was his thing. How to do it right could be the subtitle of both those books. How to do it right and not do it wrong. And his friend believes that he was living up and trying to live on formulas. I think this is essentially the same idea of the word legalism. We're familiar with that word. Most Christians are. We often don't really understand what it means. Legalism, formulaic living, is essentially the idea of obeying all the right rules, doing all the right things, saying all the right things, acting the right way, saying the proper Christian things in all the proper Christian ways, reading our Bibles enough. A legalistic Christian is a good person, as far as it goes, as far as we experience. We're charitable, or a legalistic Christian is charitable, gives, is nice, is polite, reads and prays, as I said, enough at least not to feel unchristian. Once you don't read and pray enough, you start to have that nagging, I don't feel like I'm really living like a Christian, but a legalistic Christian does that enough to not feel that way, not feel unchristian. And I just want to say this, is where my heart is currently. We here in FBC are in danger of being this kind of Christian. Because Christians, professing Christians, are in danger of being this kind of Christian. And there's a danger at talking at a level of which the church in the world is such and such. FBC, you, us right now, we are currently in danger of being a quote-unquote legalistic Christian, which is to say not a Christian. A formulaic living legalistic Christian isn't one. And in fact, some of you may need to hear this morning. You may be this person right now. It'd be the most alarming thing in the world, perhaps, for you to be that and for no one who says they love you to ever challenge that, at the very least, from a pulpit on a Sunday morning. You may be what Joshua Harris seems to be right now. We don't know. He's young, you know. But what he's saying he is, maybe you, a legalistic, formulaic person who just wants to do all the right things. Make sure you fit in line and you check all the right boxes. Or you might make choices in the coming years to make you the person who, as Paul says in our text that we'll read in a second, believed in vain. Paul says this. Unless you believed in vain. That may become you. That may be you right now. And to be a little more personal, a similar situation as Harris's has struck a lot closer to home for me on a personal level. I don't know Joshua Harris, although I was personally influenced by him. Not personally, I was influenced by his ministry. Went to some of his conferences for a number of years, or at least a couple of years, and read some of his books. But I've been hit closer to home more recently by people, friends, or family walking away from the faith whom I never would have guessed so. And so what this sermon turned into for me and for what I hope for us is a reminder, as Paul says really clearly in his chapter, I think a necessary reminder, the same kind of reminder that Paul gives. He spends 14 chapters in 1 Corinthians giving specific instruction. It's quite something. I encourage you to read it again. It's a few-minute read if you read right through it on all sorts of things. And then he says in chapter 15, as we'll read, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, after he just gets done applying the gospel truth to all sorts of things. And so for Paul, this isn't just a rhetorical flair. He took the right speech class and knows how to transition and do the next point in his sermon to say, I remind you, and it sounds smooth and it makes us feel good. He actually is reminding them because he actually believes that they need reminding, that genuinely, truly, we need to be reminded of the gospel because Paul knows and God knows we forget it. We actually do forget it. And maybe I just to remind us this morning, although I believe in our context, we hear that kind of thing fairly often. I certainly say it virtually every time I preach, is that we forget the gospel. We actually are forgetful people and we fall into a different kind of groove, a different kind of rut of living that isn't the gospel. It's whatever else we're doing. It's whatever else way we were raised or whatever our culture lives like or whatever our heart desires. That's not a gospel life because we forget. So this is a remarkable thing. And we simply forget it all the time. So let me read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 1 through 19, actually 20, even though we're only going to spend our time in a very small portion of that. But it's a really, really good chapter. It's an incredible chapter. I encourage you to read the rest of it. It's confusing and amazing. But let me read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this after 14 chapters. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel of I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, the gospel is of first importance. That's how Paul starts off the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. So there being a first means there is at least a second, other things, or third and fourth and so on. There is something that's first. God's world is not like a modern elementary competition kickball game in which everyone gets a participation trophy and nobody comes in last. There's no first, there's just is. The gospel is first. There is such a thing as things that are second, and going out from there in importance. It doesn't mean that other things are unimportant. As I've already said, he spent 14 chapters extolling things like, for instance, you can read in chapter 14, the gifts of speaking in tongues. Paul spends a lot of time on that, and doing it right. It's important not to do it wrong. He exhorts believers there to, the believers in Corinth, to pursue various spiritual gifts, thinks it's important. Doesn't mean it's not important. Orderly worship services are important. The worship service in Corinth was a mess. People were just whatever. They're having problems, and so it's important that they had order. That's an important thing. It's in the Holy Scriptures. It's why we have a bulletin. It's not just because that's what we do. Ultimately, it's why we have a bulletin, for instance. It's one particular reason. I find the concentric circle visual to be a helpful thing in thinking about what's most important, what's in the center. So you have the center of the circles as they go out from one another, and the center is the most important. The gospel is of first importance, and then there's second and third and fourth tiers as you go out. They're not unimportant, but they do emanate. They're not the center. That's helpful, I think. There are things called fringes that isn't at the center, and we should acknowledge this. Jesus teaches this elsewhere. But I personally prefer the image of a tree, a fruit tree, if you will, in which instead of a concentric circle thing, the tree has a central trunk and roots that are, of course, of first importance. Any good botanist would acknowledge that. There's a thing to the tree that's at the center that's really important. If you poison the roots, everything dies. And as you move out on the tree, you have outer twigs at the very end being less important, so to speak. However, the outer twigs of trees is actually where the fruit shows up. That's where the fruit grows for the most part. And so to say that the branches at the very edge are less important than the center is a tricky thing, because that's where you can actually taste and see how healthy the center of the fruit tree is. That's how you know. And so there is an order, but the center gives rise and expresses itself at the edges, such as orderly worship services, spiritual gifts, the nature and use of head coverings. Chapter 11, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a whole bunch on head coverings. It's very strange. Nobody understands bits of it. It's not unimportant, but it emanates out of the center of the tree, which is the gospel, which I think, to make sense of why I'm saying all of this, brings us back to the danger of formula and legalism. And I just want to say that this is a really serious issue. I want to say it, but I guess my prayer, my desire, as I just genuinely reflect upon some of the reasons that I can perceive anyways, people walking away from the faith, I think he's right. things people I can think of is formulaic, legalistic, Christian, so-called living. There is a good and right way to be married or single, for instance. There's right and wrong ways to go about it. To say that we shouldn't live formulaic lives, that we shouldn't be legalists, isn't to say that there aren't right, proper, biblical ways to live. So don't misunderstand as I talk about the center. There's right ways. Paul talks about it a lot. There's good and right ways to use or not use tongues. A correct understanding of eating and drinking. Paul talks a lot about that. There's holy uses of sexuality and unholy uses of sexuality. And we can say so. We can look at a brother or sister and say, you're living in sin with your sexuality. We can say that in relationship. There's right ways to understand education of our children. There's right and wrong understanding and engagement in political activities as Christians in America, for instance. Right? We can actually say things about these things, because the Bible does, and we ought to. But any time that the thing that is of most importance, that Paul says in this chapter, is forgotten or changes seats with other things, it turns into something other than biblical Christianity. And I think this happens all the time. This is just the constant state of affairs. The temptation of Christians and the church in general is we're at this edge of we're on a slope. And unless we're constantly pushing into the scriptures and the Lord and the Holy Spirit, always the tendency is to slide into something. It's to slide away from the gospel into some kind of legalistic something. And it ends up rotting from the inside, creating a stench. And everyone knows what a religious, self-righteous, moralistic stench is, unless you're actively in it. You know, you always smell when someone else smells, and you very rarely know when you have BO. Your buddies know. Dude, take a shower. What? Well, you know, smell close enough. Like, whoa, you're right. Thanks for pointing it out. When you're in it, you don't notice it. That we notice a stench of moralistic, self-righteous thing that is non-biblical, non-gospel stuff. Some churches and lives are just built on it, and it's wretched. And this is not I'm not saying that by way of condemnation per se. Just reading Luke this morning in Sunday school, we look at ourselves. Think back to when you lived in that. Perhaps you do now, but and you are just better. This is the tendency. This is the non-gospel life. You are just better than other people, and you know it. That's why you live a legalistic life. That's why you follow the rules, and others don't. And we look down at them when we gossip and we backbite. We don't say, I'm better, but virtually everything around it, that's what we live. We're better than other people. Those Democrats, those pro-choice people, those whatever political ethnic or political minority or whatever opposition, we think we're better. And that's the heart of what a non-gospel life is. And it stinks. It really, really stinks, and it's awful, and it destroys the church. And as I have made a point of, it destroys faith. At the end of the day, you just give up. And so the question should be asked. We always want to be asking this question. And this is the question or the way in which Paul exhorts all of his things. So when he talks about sexual morality or the nature of use of tongues, it isn't a separate issue, right? Those twigs and branches that they pursue, it is connected to the gospel. But then he stops and just says, I remind you, this is of first importance. So what is that? Paul thought it necessary to tell them over and over, and we need it too. What is it? What is the gospel that's of first importance? If we're to not stink to high heaven, if we need our brothers to tell us when we stink to high heaven of moralistic self-righteousness, what is it? What is our cure? What is the actual gospel? Well, I split it into two things, which I think is basically the two things that are there. You can subcategorize some of these things. Point one, first importance, point one, Jesus died for our sins. That's what he says. I would remind you of the gospel. What I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus died for us. This is, as some have said, the old story. It remains the most relevant core of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Modern Christian tendency is always want novel, something new, something fresh, right? Make them feel welcome and cool. There's just always got to be something new and increasing. And how do we attract people to Jesus? The old story is the thing that's most relevant. It's that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died, the scriptures argue, in such a way as to forgive us our sins. This is the thing that matters the most. If the Christian gospel were a spear, this truth, Jesus died for your sins, is the very sharp tip, without which it's merely a staff, burdensome and heavy to hold, which is legalism, which is formulaic. I mean, this, if you get a Bible big enough, this one's not, but you get one of those big ones over there, it's very, very burdensome. There's a lot of rules in there to follow. There's a lot of things to keep up with to make sure that you're good and not bad. It's the most burdensome. The Jews knew it. Jesus said it. And we need to be reminded of this truth and embrace this truth. Like telling a small child to look both ways, if you have children, it requires persistence and repetition until they actually understand the danger of the monstrous machines of glass and steel flying by all the time. They're oblivious otherwise. They're just, you know, I don't know. I told you, four-year-old. I told you not to cross the street. Like, duh. I already told you this once. You're going to get spanked now because you're not listening. It'd be a really silly idea. Every parent knows that persistence and repetition, a lot of it is required until they finally understand the nature of the street. Jesus died for our sins is not something we simply believe once or confess now and again. Jesus died so that we might live. He was punished so that we might not be punished. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve. Paul calls us evil rebels in Ephesians 2. Against the creator king. There's a creator and he's king. And we've rebelled. We become evil and we rebel against the king. That's what we are, apart from Jesus. Jesus took the blame, removing our guilt and shame. This is the scandal of the cross that people recognize, that we ought to be more feel more scandalous about. Christopher Hitchens, an atheist author who died a few years back, he saw this, and it was his point of attack upon Christian faith. He thought it was immoral, that it was absolutely disgustingly immoral that Christians would embrace a philosophy, as he understood it, that said, oh, somebody else will be responsible for my problems, and I can live. Thank you, someone else. I'm responsible, but I'm shirking that responsibility to him. He thought that was disgusting. He thought it was shameful. And on the surface, that's right. That's a helpful reaction from an atheist to recognize, for most Christians, what are you talking about, right? Someone else took your blame? That's right. He took the blame. And so basic to the news being good is obviously, and of course, the prior news that we are bad. My experience at this point, when you say something like that to most Christians, professing Christians, 95% of incoming freshmen, as I often like to remind people at SDSU, say they're Christians. At this point, those Christians all, it's an eye roll. That's the eye roll moment. The good news is good only because you are bad. It's like, ugh, yawn, I know, right? That's I've learned that. But you don't actually believe it. Like, we don't actually believe that. Not in our sin. We just don't believe that we're bad. And so it rolls off our tongue, but really easily. But this just remains the hardest truth to accept. And as Christians, if you actually love Jesus right now, it remains the hardest truth to increasingly accept and apply to your actual life, which I'm going to get at briefly at the end of the sermon. It remains the thing that's actually increasingly hard to apply, believing that inherently for you, you're the problem and you need forgiveness, not other people. Jesus made this very, very clear. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He says in Luke 5, Jesus answered the Pharisees, Pharisee and company, quote, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:31. Jesus is just a master teacher. Everybody knows that. You don't go to the doctor when you're doing well. You shouldn't. And his point is, of course, you have to believe that you are not righteous. I have come for the sick. You think you're righteous, you will never be saved if you think you're righteous. And so believing ourselves to be sick and desperate, we need healing, it's just simply the most urgent and most dire thing a sinner has. It's the most urgent thing, it's the most dire need we have in our sin. Sinners, we hate the light, lest our evil deeds be exposed. That's the way John put it in 1 John. They run away in darkness, and a light shines down, and you run from the light, because if you happen to be in the light, the beam of light comes on you, everyone sees you who you really are, and it's awful. That's the reason you run. You're naked. You don't want to be seen naked. Run. All the evil deeds, everybody sees, God sees, so you run. That's how John put it. We have too much stock saved up in our conceptions of self. We have too much invested to just dump all the stock and start over. That's how we view it. That's our problem. And this, by the way, is why we pray for unbelieving friends, unbelieving family, unbelieving anyone. We pray not because we hope that God sort of kind of helps a little bit. He nudges, he gives a slight nudge, he suggests to them that they're off base. That's not how you should pray. We pray and we simply ask God to save them. We ask them to open their eyes, right? We ask God to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, giving sight to the blind. And so this is the gospel. This is an overview of the gospel, obviously, and probably a poor one at that. But this is the thing that we need to be reminded of. It's the thing that we tend to forget always. But Paul doesn't stop there. That's how you get saved. Of course, God does a miracle in and through the proclamation of this truth in various ways. God draws us near and saves sinners like me. He saves the worst of sinners. But that's not all, of course. Verse 4 says, Paul continues, "I delivered to you what I received, that of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he says in the next breath, "and that he was buried, and that what he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." I know I've shared this before too, but it's quite striking to me. When we do elder interviews at FBC for prospective members, many of you have been through, something like 90% of the time, I don't know, it's really, really common, the resurrection, we ask people to share the gospel. Just we want to believe that they already know the gospel, have heard it, but sort of officially or whatever, formally, just want to make sure you can share the gospel, you understand the gospel. What's our understanding of your understanding of the gospel, right? So we share the gospel in 5 minutes or whatever. 90% of the time, the resurrection is left out. Several of you in the sitting right here left it out. It's not a condemnation per se, I'm not saying that. But that's fascinating. Most of the time, the resurrection is left out, and then usually Gavin will say something like that, "Well, and don't forget that you'll be resurrected like Jesus." And there's always a light that's like, "Oh yeah, did I not say that? I obviously believe that, that's important." Although not always. I think sometimes it's, oh, this is a really profound point to leave out. Not because it's some formal thing, because if that isn't absolutely central, Paul calls it of first importance in our thinking and our loving, is that Jesus died and was raised from the grave. Such that if he wasn't raised, right, the gospel isn't just Jesus died for your sins. Paul goes on to say, as I read, If he wasn't raised, we are still in our sins and we're of all people most to be pitied. All everyone at the world should just be shaking their heads with tears in their eyes at how stupid we are. We used to be sorry sods, right? If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the grave, body and soul. And so it's not merely a doctrinal thing that we need to confess. It's a truth. Jesus' resurrection from the grave is a truth about the nature of the broken world that we live in that has been fundamentally altered since Jesus came back from the dead. Among other things, it means that our salvation is not merely a spiritual thing. Our salvation affects us here and now in real time. It affects the material world. It's not merely about being saved so that you don't go to hell and end up in heaven, right? You jumped from the wrong side of the fence to the other one because the other side was on fire. That is true, so to speak. But Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave so that he might eat and drink to the glory of God. Fish and chips was the entree of the day with the apostles for him after he rose, quite literally, minus the chips part. And it was good, presumably. Jesus cooked it, so I assume it was fantastic. That's what he did, one of the things among many things and other more important things. But that's one thing he did. He came back and he ate fish and he enjoyed it. And so Jesus was raised into flesh and bone again. And as Paul talks about, he was the first fruits of this resurrection. He was the first one. The hope of the gospel, as it's put somewhere in the, sometimes in the New Testament, is the hope of the resurrection. Not just simply understood the hope of eternal life, which is what most modern-day Christians understand to be, I will go to heaven when I die. That was almost exclusively my understanding of it for a long, long time. I will go to heaven when I die. And there is truth to that. But it's the hope also of the resurrection from the dead to life eternal, embodied state. It creates a new creature. We're raised to a new life. The roots are reborn, and consequently, the tree begins to bear new fruit in the world in real time. And so it's gospel fruit. We live lives of sacrifice and repentance and patience and service and confession of sin and humility and love. And the gospel life, genuine gospel rebirth, becomes a life that has teeth in it for the good of others, to the glory of God in this world. In other words, it's actually true, and it actually makes a difference. I just can't help but believe that anyone who walks away from, so-called walks away from the faith, ever believed it was actually true and made the most vital possible difference in their lives and in the lives of the people around them. That's what the gospel does. And if it doesn't do that for your life, you don't believe the gospel. You just don't. If you're just living in sin, living in bitterness, living in jealousy, living in discontentment, you either don't believe the gospel or are right now not believing it even remotely close to the possibility that God offers to us to believe it. Because it's a life of freedom. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It may be a life full of persecution, but the easy and lightness that he's talking about is better. It's good. It's hard. And it's better. And so honestly, just a question, do you believe that gospel? Does that have effect in your life? Does it transform the way in which you treat your friends? Does it transform the way you spend your money? I'm getting ahead of myself. A gospel life makes a sharp difference in the world around us, cutting into sin and evil, caring for our neighbors. It's always easier to share. Bad news is always more readily transferred, right? But the countless number of people that have been affected by the gospel, let's say in our in your neighborhood, in your block, in Brookings, should be something we remind ourselves often. But I can't help but think, I wasn't sure if I should say this, I wrote it in this morning, but it's right, because two blocks over and one block down from my house was the house where the, sorry, was the house where that little girl died recently, being starved to death by caretakers, as you hopefully know if you keep aware of local news. And it's two blocks over. It's a, you know, whatever, a block and a half as a crow flies. And I'm not trying, it's really not about us or me, we live per se, it's not the point at all. But it is a point to say, I have to wonder how many Christians live in the general, the close proximity to that house that had absolutely no idea, didn't even know the names of the people who lived there, let alone a little three-year-old girl lived there, right? And so my point by sharing that is to say, though obviously it's not like because Christians would live there would prevent all tragedies ever possible. It's not the point at all. But it is to say that's our calling, that a different house across the street from us or something, a corner that I don't even know the names of people who live there, ought not to be for a Christian. And the gospel is a direct impact because I love them, I care for them, right? I would be praying for them. We would be praying for them, that we would be making a difference, that their teeth in there, that I would have known the names of someone who lives across the street. I would know who, you know, it's not hard. If you read the report of the conditions of the house, it would take 1-2 seconds inside a house like that to know something is awful, awful, terribly wrong. 2 seconds, you would know it. Feces on the floor, right? Immediately you know this is a really dangerous situation. So it has teeth in it, is the point there. And it's a call. I mean, it's obviously tragedy like that is easy to, you know, should be easy anyway, to feel emotional about. But for us as Christians, we want to think and say and seek, I want to be a gospel-believing person. I want to love Jesus, which means I grow in my love of neighbor. It actually does that. But hear this. So let me just stick to the point. The center must always be, this is so important because everyone in Brookings would say something like the application of what I just said, which is we should care for our neighbor. We should have known. Someone didn't know. The police chief in the press release or whatever said that, right? Nobody said, if you see something, say something. Anybody can say that. Any faith person can say that, as they ought. But the center for the Christian is Christ died for your sins and was raised again from the grave. It's the least formulaic way we can live, a human can live. We cannot live by formula. We don't deserve it. You've been forgiven and you respond in love and praise. That's why we should, anyway, at least metaphorically speaking, but literally too, raise our hands. You only can raise your hands in a worship service if you're not thinking and caring about yourself. Midwestern people anyway, right? Midwestern people, do not raise our hands if you're thinking about yourself, because you can't. I look like a fool, right? It's all that goes to your head, unless you're just lost in worship, which is the desire. We're not victims. We're wrongdoers, and Jesus has or will forgive you. That's who we are. And so the gospel has to be at the center of all of our living. And to the degree that the gospel isn't at the center is the degree to which we're going to live legalistic, formulaic, self-righteous lives or irreligious lives. Irreligious lives. We'll just give up some way, shape, or form. We'll hide. One of those options. You're either an older brother or a younger brother in Jesus' parable. The gospel just has to be at the center. It's the reason Paul keeps coming back to it. So let me briefly close. I shouldn't use the word close. Let me go through 4 examples briefly. It's not exactly closing, but it's close. 4 reminders of how this works practically. I probably could just end, but I want to go through 4, and I just picked 4 that I find to be helpful. You can go here. We'll spend a very, very brief amount of time on these passages, but the first, there are 4 things. Life, marriage, family, and foreign policy. Life, marriage, family, and foreign policy. But first, life, 2 Peter 1. You can flip here if you want. I won't have you flip to the others. I'll have you flip to one others. 2 Peter chapter 1, a few chapters to the right, a few books to the right of 1 Corinthians, says this. It says the gospel applied to all of life and how it's meant to work. He says this, quote, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So pause for just a second. Verses 3 through 4, that's the gospel. God's granted it all. His divine power has given all precious, very great promises. You're going to partake of the divine nature. The gospel, you're saved. And then verse 5 says this, For this very reason, because of everything I just said, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a powerful, effective, fruitful Christian if they're increasing. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So just a few words. The grounding of all our effort, as I made a point in verse 5, that we're meant to make everything of, like we're meant to wake up early, right? We're meant to do a lot. We're meant to be very, very energetic. We're meant to be disciplined. We're meant to make our bed in the morning as Christians, so to speak. Everything. We're meant to make every effort. And that grounding of that effort, Peter is unequivocal. He's very, very clear. Therefore, from verse 5, everything in verse 1 through 4, or well, 3 through 4, really, his divine power has granted it to us, granted everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's how it's, you have life, you have godliness, it's because God gave it. He's called us to his own glory. We didn't choose him, he chose us. He's granted to us his promises of his son. For this reason, make every effort. The Christian life not being a formulaic life does not equate to the Christian life as a lazy life. And so, but he says this, verse 9. What does he say is the reason you may be not growing in godly character? Something we can relate to. What is the reason you may be lacking? The answer he gives in verse 9 is not a lack of effort, even though he just exhorted to make every effort. It would be a logical conclusion to say, well, I just told you to. The reason you're not is because you're not making effort. It's not what he says. The reason you're not growing in godly character is not a lack of effort. The reason we lack is because, quote, we've forgotten we've been cleansed of our sins. That's why. That's the reason. It is no formula at all. It's just forgetfulness. There is only remembering our station, which is a forgiven sinner turned saint. That's what it is. It's the only way not to be a self-righteous jerk. It's the only way to be forgiven and not live an irreligious, sinful, immoral life. And the gospel shapes this. The gospel shapes a life of effort, of love, of joy, of brotherly love. I would highly encourage a really, really in-depth and repetitive study. I have found it especially helpful of 2 Peter 1, 3 through 15. He makes even more points in there. It's incredibly powerful. The gospel is over and over again of how it works that you're supposed to labor. So life, marriage, Ephesians 5, I'm just going to read this. You can turn there if you want, but it's going to be not much of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, how does the gospel affect marriage? It actually affects marriage. Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and 25 says this. He's giving exhortations. Wives, here's Paul's words and God's words to wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. So he says that to the wives. He says this to the husbands. Verse later, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. So how does the gospel radically transform marriages? Wives act like the body of Christ, gladly, unequivocally submitting in joy like the church submits to Jesus, wanting to give honor and respect and life. What a stark difference between the world and our flesh's demand for me first and my rights. It's absolutely different. So much so, in fact, that we tend to hate it. Unbelief hates this exhortation, as you know, the idea of a wife submitting. Which is to say, it means it hates the idea of the church submitting. It hates the idea of human submitting, because that's what Paul is saying. It's like the church submitting to Jesus. It's you, human being, submitting to God. We hate that I wouldn't be first is the reason that we hate the idea of a wife submits, which there's some irony in the word first there, obviously. We'll get to that. Likewise, husbands treat and lead their wives. Husbands are the head of their wives in like fashion to Jesus, sacrificially, self-giving. What a absolute contrast to domineering machismo, worldly understanding of authority. It's different. It's fundamentally different. The gospel shapes this, and this is good. And so it's both, does this shape, if you're married, does that shape your marriage? When you think upon your marriage, this may be a hard thought, when you think upon your marriage, is this the flavor of your marriage? Wives, do you find a joyful submission to your husband? A not picking him apart, a not sharing a prayer request with your sisters about your husband. Husbands, does the gospel shape how you lead your wives? You think for their good, you lead them spiritually, you make decisions that are best and not selfish, you act like Jesus. That obviously, I mean, obviously for all of us to one degree or another would cut maybe very, very deeply. The exhortation is, the gospel is a gospel of grace. God is a God of grace. So if you find those answers to be no, the answer is repent of your sin. And God offers this beautiful relationship called Christian marriage. And it's amazing, and it can be ours. And the world sees it, and they see a difference. They ought to see a difference. A Christian marriage, oh, is so good. The gospel is the only thing that can grant that. Family, and briefly, and I use the word family here pretty broadly, but especially applying it to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this to the believers in Corinth, a few chapters before chapter 15. I'm just going to read it, 1 through 8. When one of you have a grievance, 1 Corinthians 6, 1, when one of you has a grievance, Christians, against another Christian, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, before the secular government. And he says this at the end, to have lawsuits at all, even to start, with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Why not rather be defrauded, he says. Why not rather suffer wrong? That's a gospel understanding of justice with one another. He's not saying that a brother hasn't actually not defrauded, hasn't actually not wronged. No, it's just a misunderstanding. No, it was wronged. It was defrauding of a brother. And he says, don't sue one another, just be defrauded. What do you think happened in the gospel? In other words, that's what Paul's saying. What do you think happened on the cross and what it means to take up your cross daily? What does that mean? Jesus was defrauded. Jesus was wronged and he died for you. Go take your cross, carry your cross, and do likewise. It's this massive loss. You're suing one another to get your rights. That's what he's saying. How used we are to rights, all of our rights. We want our rights. Demand my rights. Love your enemies. Be defrauded by your brother rather than demand your way and your rights. What a difference, forgiveness-centered family, this is meant to be. This makes a difference. This makes a difference in life, in marriage, in family, in church relations. The gospel shapes how that works. And only the gospel can do that. You have to believe that you've been forgiven. Finally, and briefly, foreign policy. This one sounds funny. The gospel shapes our foreign policy. Our foreign policy, quote unquote, meaning a Christian, the church's foreign policy, not American foreign policy per se. It's a different conversation. The gospel shapes how we think about the nations that aren't ours and ours. Psalm 2:8 says this. God says, beginning of the Psalms, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and at the ends and the ends of the earth your possession. North Korea is our possession, the Christians, Jesus. I think we should understand it essentially that way. Iran, the nations. God says, ask of me and I will make them your heritage. They will be your possession. And so, like Islamic faith, the gospel-centered biblical faith has world domination as an agenda item. In one sense, as the agenda item, you could say. It's a major part of the mission statement, is world domination. We do not think this way. We don't even think as Brookings. I tend not to. We're going to dominate. We are going to take over. But how, of course, is the incredibly important question, because I compared it to the Islamic faith and any other faith, by the way. How? How do we dominate the world? How do we have world domination as Christians? That'd be a fun little soundbite to misunderstand. Not by the sword. Not by any kind of sword, but by the cross of Jesus, laying down our lives for our enemies, for our wives, for our family members, picking up our crosses and following Jesus. That's how. That's how Jesus did it. That's how he calls us to do it. But it is a world-dominating faith. That's not an analogy. It actually is the case. That's actually true. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, not just your neighbors. This is the designated strategy for conquering. The gospel shapes it, and it ought to be in our minds. There's a reason we have a table out there of missions, of international missions that we support. It needs to be a bigger view for us in our hearts. So, in closing, actually, Colossians 3:13 says this, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is the core of what it means in our interactions in relations. As Jesus has forgiven you, as he's forgiven you, that's the core, that's the gospel. And that is everything of importance to understanding how it works. So you must also forgive. It's not forgive each other. That is not the exhortation of the Christian. It's a terrible exhortation. Forgive. The exhortation is, you have been forgiven when you did not deserve it. Therefore, you forgive. C.S. Lewis said one of the most helpful things that I have found when thinking about forgiveness. He says, quote, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. And that's right. We know this. when it really comes down to it. So this really is still and always our primary calling and need. We need to believe the gospel, which means living out the gospel in all of our lives. Believing it is not just the assent in our minds. It means it takes shape to all the branches. The gospel really is of first importance. Our primary calling is to keep it there so that the fruit would be healthy, so that everything else in our lives would flow outwards. So let me just ask a couple questions. Who do you have to forgive? Who do you have to forgive? How do you forgive them? How ought you to reflect Jesus in your marriage increasingly? Thank God that we can. In what one way should you remember you've been cleansed as a means of growing in godly qualities? I say that kind of specifically just to say, what's one particular way? It's not just the general idea of being cleansed. How has Jesus cleansed you such that that will lead to godly characteristics, to godly qualities that Paul or Peter commands? And finally, pray Psalm 2. That by living the gospel, that by taking up our cross, we would see our purpose as larger than we do. Asking God for our neighbors and our cities and our world, we would be evangelistic Christians. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, I ask now that you would help us. You would cause us to believe. You would cause faith to rise further, and that you would affect our lives more. Lord, I'm thankful again that even now as I pray that, as we ask for that, that it isn't based on the zeal that we feel, but we ask that you say even faith the size of a mustard seed, small, barely even visible faith, Lord, can move mountains because it's you, Father. You are the one who moves, who gives us power, who forgives, who can give the increase, and not us. And so we ask that you would greatly increase us, Father, and that you would make us a gospel people more and more. Lord, I ask that this would take root. We thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.